Well, once again, we're grateful to have the opportunity to salute our flag and to remind ourselves of the freedom that we have through our military establishment and their victory on the battlefield. And we are certainly always thinking of those who are both in the service and deployed currently, Autumn Brewer and Brad Wimsett, and of course Chris Young. And Chris, I hope, will be home within the next month or two, and be glad to see him back. But we certainly keep them in our prayers. We're also grateful that God has provided for us throughout time, throughout translation, a perfect, inerrant, infallible Bible that we can hold in our hand and trust its words implicitly. And therefore, we are reminded of the fact that as we gather together as sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, we take the admonition and the exhortation that Solomon received from David when David told him, he said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, that so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." Would you open the word of the Lord this morning to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. By way of announcement this morning, there's a couple of things. One of the things I wanted to announce is that this will be probably the last Sunday morning Bible class at 10:30. This Wednesday, we will have one-hour session beginning at 7. We'll go 7 to 8 this Wednesday, and I'm progressively getting better. So next Sunday, we're going to go back to our old schedule. So be advised. Tell everybody you know, tell your family, your friends, anybody who attends here, that we're going to go back to our old schedule, and that is 9:30. What was our old schedule? 9:30 to 10:30, and 15-minute break, full 15 minutes, and then roughly 10:45 to 11:30. That's rough, but there you go. We'll go back to our old schedule, and if that seems to sit well and everything, then we'll probably be up to full schedule here very shortly, even on Wednesday night. The other thing I wanted to just bring to your attention was the situation with Keith. I announced this on Wednesday night. I wanted to announce it this morning since there's more people here. All of you probably know now that Keith's cancer is terminal, and he had to go back to the hospital for a while. He may either still be there or he has just recently gotten out. But he's got one kidney that's shut down. He's got a tube in the other one, and they're having trouble really replenishing his fluids and this kind of thing. So it's progressing quite rapidly. But the issue was brought up, and I wanted to just pass it on to you that you may be wanting to help out with Noreen and Kenneth, his son, and some of the expenses that they're incurring. If you would like to do that, there's some issues between the Canadian tax law that makes it so that you just can't write a check to them or to Keith and put on the memo line gift. If you do that, it's going to be taxed. They don't like that, and it's a Canadian tax law. So here's to cut to the chase. If you would like this, and of course the coming funeral expenses, his address is back there, and if you're interested in doing this, you can write a check to Keith Blades, but in the memo line, be sure and put medical expenses, or funeral expenses, but you don't want to do that now. He's not dead yet, and you just write it to Keith Blades and make sure you put in the memo line medical expenses. And when their version of the IRS sees that, they see that as being friend to friend and not something that's going through Enjoy the Bible Ministries or anything like that. So it's up to you. I just want to make it an announcement of it and put it out there. Keith's address is back there on the back. And if I know that they would greatly appreciate any help along those lines. And if you want any further information on that, you can see me afterwards. But I just wanted to make that announcement, make it known to our folks here, and I've already made it known to the folks in Evansville as well. All right. By the way, Keith has such a great attitude about all this and sense of humor and everything else, and it's just magnificent to see somebody with the amount of doctrine he's got face something like this and really enjoy going through the whole process with the effectual working of God's word in his inner man and just having a good time. It's all of us that are saying, wait, we don't want you to go quite yet, but it'll be a great rejoicing, I know. So anyway, just wanted to bring you up to date on that and the class schedule. I think that's it, isn't it? Is there anything else? I don't think there is. Oh, that's right. She's 40. 4-0. 40. 40 years of age. Lisa's 40.
That's all.
Yeah, that's all. Oh, that's right. Okay. Well, happy birthday. All right. I'm not even going to ask if there's anything else. Get myself in more trouble. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God this morning. A few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day and now begin thinking and concentrating on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity once again to assemble together in freedom, in comfort, and safety. We thank you for the military that's provided our freedom and safety. We thank you for the ability to be able to congregate together and hold your words, the living words of the living God, in our hand and know that they can live in us. We thank you for this opportunity to take advantage of the grace that has been given to us of this day to open your word and study it. We pray, Father, for the effectual working of the things we are about to look at this morning, that we might understand better and appreciate what you're doing with Israel and preparing us for our studies in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We thank you most of all for the cross of Jesus Christ and his redemption through his death, burial, and resurrection that has provided for us not only so great a salvation as justification, but also all that we have sanctification-wise, and especially the sonship life. We just thank you for all of these things and the leading of the Spirit as we go through these things, and we just pray for their effectual working, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are looking once again this morning at the four messages of Balaam and Balak, or what I've called the Balaam-Balak incident. This morning, actually on Wednesday night, we finished dealing with the four messages and as far as detail as we were going to go. This morning, I want to complete the study by just going back and reviewing them and then taking us to two passages that I think we need to look at that ties all of this together. And if you're not familiar with why we're doing this, of course, because when we come to Romans 9, 10, and 11, God expects you to be able to put together what he's saying there with what he has written in time past and according to his program with Israel. And so we have been taking a time off or a time out of Romans to go back and really go over a very simple and brief survey of Israel's program, at least through the Exodus stage of it. And there are five major issues that we have been looking at that hopefully will do multiple things, one of which is to really endear you to your Heavenly Father, to give you an idea of what he's like. Because you don't really get that in as much detail in Paul's letters as you do in the Old Testament. And the way he had to deal with the rebellious, contrary nation of Israel all the time, and he didn't wipe them out, he didn't kill them all to the last man, which he could have done, But instead, he really sets forth his loving kindness and his mercy and his long suffering and patience and so many things about his character that lets you in on who he is and what he's about and what he's like. And there's even more to it than that, but I'm not going to go into that right now. But one of the other things that I wanted to be able to do with this as well is allow you to be able to make the connections that you need to make, and so you can handle your Bible properly. And proper Bible handling is something that very, very few people today can do, and that includes most who stand behind pulpits. It's one thing to even rightly divide the word of truth, but it's an altogether different thing to properly handle it and not try to get things out of order or be puzzled by why God's doing something. Why does he seem to be so angry here? Why is he doing what he's doing, saying what he's saying, and having Israel go through all of this misery and all these kinds of things? And you're not lost, and you don't make the dumb mistakes that most scholars make or most Bible scoffers make who sit in scholarly positions and say, well, I don't want to worship the God of the Bible. I don't want anything to do with him because he's always angry and mad and he's always killing people for no reason. Those are the dumbest statements that anybody could ever make. And so all of that gets evaporated and vanished out of your thinking if you really have what I've oftentimes referred to, at least the basic minimal requirement understanding of God's program with Israel from Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And so that's kind of been the goal, and we've been studying, as I say, five major issues. We've gone through two of them, and this is the third. We've looked at God giving Israel his Jehovah name and what that Jehovah compound name and what his Jehovahness is all about. And as he taught them about that, and then we move to the five courses of punishment in one of the most important chapters of the Bible, which is Leviticus chapter 26. And now we're looking at something that's going to be just as important as that, just as big a tool in your toolbox to always keep things straight in your Bible. And it's these four chapters that are dedicated to this character Balaam, who is a false prophet who comes down to assist Balak. If we put our little map back up here on the board, we have Israel, of course, coming up here after the 40 years. They come out of this area down here. They come up on the other side of the Jordan River, the east side there, and they bivouac as an army. They're in army encampment. They're not just sightseeing or camping there. They're actually camping there to do battle. They're going to go in and they're going to go kick out those nations on the other side of the Jordan River in what we commonly call the land of Canaan. But before they did, they came up here and they actually dealt with other nations on this side of the Jordan River, and they were successful with them, and Moab now is in their sights. And the king of Moab is a guy by the name of Balak, and he knows he's the next guy to be dealt with by this nation of Israel. So he's a scared little king running around down here, but he knows that he can call for a guy from way up in Assyria, up in Pethor, to come down, who is a super prophet called Balaam, to curse the nation of Israel, because it seems as though everybody who he curses really does get cursed, and everybody who he blesses does get blessed. And it's a guy who is able to do several things on several levels. He's this super false prophet. He's supported, of course, and empowered, of course, by Satan himself. But he is also a political figure who is able to bring nations together in a confederacy to go against another nation, or even if there's a confederacy of nations, he can break them up. He's a great political, religious figure in that area. And so Balak calls him down there, and three times he asks him to curse Israel, and he can't do it because the Jehovah God is the one who's going to give him the words to say. And after God has to put a sword to his throat, so to speak, to get him to actually say the words he wants him to say, he does deliver the messages God gives him, and instead of cursing Israel, he's going to bless him. Now, we're going to go through a very quick review of this so that you understand and appreciate what these are about. But that's basically the setting, and that whole issue is a parallel issue that's going to take place, even though this is taking place back in the book of Numbers. All of this is once again going to find its fulfillment out there in God's program with Israel when we are taken out, and God begins to fulfill that program, which is what Romans 11 especially is about. He's going to take up with them where he left off, and the remnant out there is going to experience the exact same things parallel, only on a grander scale, but they're going to experience a parallel to what was going on here with Balaam and Balak, with the Antichrist and his false prophet, and the confederacy of 10 nations, and really all the rest of the world that's going to wind up coming against the nation of Israel. And it's not just going to be the nation, it's going to be pared down to this tiny little remnant of people, and they can look back to numbers and say what God did out there, he's going to do here. And the lessons learned from that experience out there are going to be the things that really save them when they finally meet the Antichrist and his false prophet. So we're going to just review these very quickly and tie them together with a couple of passages that we need to look at to end this whole thing. Now, by virtue of God dedicating four entire chapters of Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25, those four entire chapters to this incident in the book of Numbers, as well as bringing it repeatedly back into the minds of Israel as you go on and read throughout the rest of the Old Testament, it's brought to the attention of the members of Israel. The Balaam-Balak incident is a major issue, and it's of major importance and significance to Israel's future fullness just prior to the establishment of their kingdom of heaven on the earth. And it's of special significance, as I said, to the remnant of Israel and their role in how God intends to repossess this earth from Satan and from his cohorts. And so this is a really a mini preview of coming attractions. And so the Balaam incident has many, as I say, parallel issues in connection with how Satan and his policy of evil will function in the, as I've talked about there, in the, what you see the five up there, that's the fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And in fact, it might not be bad to go back to that one we were looking at on Wednesday night, where we'll just put in here very quickly. You have the climactic stage of Israel's program, but you have in that last message those two indicators that give you the bookmarks or the bookends of that climactic stage. He talks about a star that's going to come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And that star is the star prophecy of when Jesus Christ was born. And those wise men, there weren't three of them, but the wise men understood what that star was about. And that's all the way back there in Numbers 24 when they understood that there was a star that they were supposed to be looking for. And that star brought them to Jesus Christ. And the scepter is going to be when Christ rules in his kingdom with his scepter. And there you have the period of time that last message is looking at. And out there in that fifth installment, in the Lord's day of wrath, the remnant especially is going to have to function during that final phase in the tribulation period against the satanic policy of evil and his attempt to once again bring together a great confederacy of nations and under the leadership of the Antichrist and the false prophet attempt to do what he did in Numbers, thwart God's plan and purpose with the nation of Israel and that purpose again for God to repossess this earth and establish his kingdom residence upon it. Wherefore, just as any attempt that Balaam and Balak made to thwart Israel's successful conquest of the land in the book of Numbers failed, and in fact was actually turned around opposite to that into a blessing, rather than cursing and defying and destroying Israel, so too, when you read, especially in the book of the Revelation, you'll find that the remnant of Israel out there in the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment have the confident assurance and the effectual working of that portion of God's word to assure them that Jehovah and his Jehovahness and Jehovah God and his grace will provide for them so that they will withstand Satan and his cohorts, and Satan in fact will actually ultimately fail, and it'll spell out that final push that he makes out there will be turned against him, and it'll spell Satan's own doom and destruction. So therefore, in view of all that God promised in the Abrahamic covenant, God set forth two major issues that would spell his own that could spell his own failure. And in fact, it will not be his failure whatsoever. And the truth of the matter is, he took both issues into account. And when those issues that could spell God's own failure are brought up, God proves that he's not going to fail. He proves that he has already thought about it in advance. He took both of these issues into account, and he provided the means for him to fully succeed about in all that he promised Abraham that he was going to do in his seed and bring about Israel's fullness. And the two things that could thwart that is, one, Israel's own rebelliousness and Israel's own contrariness. And by the way, I put contrariness up there. That's a carefully chosen word. Because when we came out of understanding the five courses of punishment, one of the things that we understood in that fifth course, actually beginning in the fourth, is Israel walking contrary unto God and God walking contrary unto them. Well, that sounds almost as if when God says, I'm going to act as though you're not even my people anymore. Well, does that mean that God's going to be thwarted in his plan and purpose? Not at all. Even Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness will not thwart his plan and purpose with them. And secondly, the other thing you had to take into account that could spell his doom and failure but won't is the tumultuous opposition from the Gentiles. And that's not going to be a problem either. Israel's rebelliousness isn't going to be a problem. The Gentiles' tumult and opposition is not going to be a problem either. And all of that comes out in these four messages. All right, very quickly then. And this is going to have to be fast because I want to spend some time on the end. All this is review. I don't know how many Bible classes we've had on these messages, but this is just a review so that you have these fresh in your mind as we tie it all together at the end of things. The first message is spelled out in Numbers 23, 7 through 10. And we're not going to go back and read all of this. We've already gone over these in some detail. But the first message that comes along, God sets forth the fact that Israel is a separated people. He's not going to reckon them or count them among the other nations. He's separated them unto himself. They're distinct in his plan and purpose. There's no other nation that he's going to work with or work through. And that includes the United States of America. And I know people don't like hearing that, but that's just the truth of the matter. The United States is not Israel today. As one guy even takes the country and divides it into the 12 tribes. I did like the fact that North Carolina is in the tribe of Judah, according to him. Which I always took pride in because that's the tribe Jesus was from. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But that's nonsense. North Carolina isn't the tribe of Judah. Nor is Jesus coming back to Missouri. That's just for the Mormons out there that may be in the listening. I don't think there's any listening, but there you go. It's Israel that is distinct and separate unto God. And it's Israel that's his own special people. And actually, the only way any Gentile or Gentile nation is ever going to be blessed in God's program with Israel is to submit and succumb to Israel's leadership. And that's how they're going to be blessed. Out in the kingdom, if you're smart, nations are going to line up to carry Israel's garbage. If they could just do that, they'll come under tremendous blessing as a nation. You can see that's not happening today. There's not too many nations in the country that are running to Israel saying, yeah, kick all them Palestinians out. This is your land. Quite the opposite. But then again, God's not functioning with Israel today. He set them aside temporarily. But they are separate and distinct from other nations. He's not going to treat them like the rest of the nations on the earth. He's not going to cast them off in the same sense that he did the Gentiles at the Tower of Babel. When Paul talks about that in Romans 1, when he gives them up and gives them up and gives them over. He's not going to cast them off like he has done the Gentiles. They're under his protection. And therefore there is no curse or enchantment that Balaam can seduce to bring upon Israel. That was basically the first message that Balaam came back and spit back into the face of Balak, that king of Moab, and by proxy, Satan himself got that spit right back in his face. And then he moved on to the second message, and the second message is found there in Numbers 23, verses 16 through 24. And this was a fantastic message in which God set forth the fact that he is not a man that he should lie, He is not a son of man that he should repent. And the issue there was that he was, that's exactly what Satan's going to try to get God to do, to change his mind about Israel. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not the son of man that he should repent. Therefore, there's nothing that can make him change his mind in connection with Israel. Not even Israel's own stubborn rebelliousness and contrariness. And that's where that one issue gets challenged and defeated and dismissed as being a possible failure on the part of God. This was a fantastic message because it's in this message, the second message of Balaam, where God declares one of the most fascinating things in all the Bible, that he could look at Israel and he could say that he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. That's a fascinating thing that he could say that. Because Israel, by the time you get to the book of Numbers, had just come through 40 years where God had to kill off an entire generation of them because they were so rebellious and so contrary and so sinful and so ungodly. They had agreed to go under the law contract. They immediately broke the law contract. And yet God could look at them and he could say, I behold no iniquity in Jacob. And he says, I see no perverseness in Israel. Why could he do that? What specifically was he looking at in the future? Stop just before you get to the kingdom. A new covenant, which took place because of what? The cross. That's what he was looking at. When he looks at you, when he looks at me, he should see all manner of ungodliness, sinfulness, contrariness, and rebelliousness. And yet he doesn't. Because that was all taken care of by Christ on the cross. And that Redeemer and all that Redeemer mandated, the Davidic covenant provided for, as Christ died on the cross, he provided so that God could actually say without lying, at the time he said it to Moses, and Moses wrote it down, that he beholds no iniquity in Jacob, neither sees he any perverseness in Israel, all due to that coming crosswork of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he thought of that and took care of that as well. The third message comes along, and it's the final message that is asked for. That's important. We'll bring that up later on. Balak, the king of Moab, asks for three messages. He gets the third one here, but then he's going to get a fourth one. And God's going to give it to him without him asking for it. But in this message, number three, God gives assurance of his future success with the nation Israel as never being in doubt. He talks there in that third message about the certainty of Israel's future and that the fact that they're going to reign supreme. That supreme reign of Israel over all the other nations of the earth is absolutely certain without a shadow of a doubt. It's never being in doubt. And that'll take place when their kingdom will be set up and her king is going to be greater than Agag, he talks about, which is like saying greater than Caesar, greater than Pharaoh. He's going to be the greatest king. And this is where later on in the book of the Revelation, he gets the title King of all kings and Lord of lords, King of kings and Lord of lords. He's more powerful than all the kings of the earth. And the Gentile status is going to be one of how they respond, either positively or negatively. This is the message in which at the end of it, God reiterates that portion of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless them who bless thee and curse them who curse thee. And that is the portion of the Abrahamic covenant that is directed to the Gentiles. And the Gentile status of being is going to be one of how they respond to the nation of Israel, either being blessed or being cursed by how they respond to them. And God turns the tables on that old character Balaam and Satan himself by him coming along saying, I can bless who I want to and I can curse who I want to, and it's really God who can do that. And so all three of those messages fail. And then you come along to the fourth and final message that we looked at on Wednesday night. which is Numbers 24, verses 14 through 24. By the way, I do want to mention that every one of these messages, Balak had the opportunity to respond positively, and he didn't do it. So he gets three honest opportunities, and finally God lowers the boom on him. He says, all right, you're going to continue to curse Israel. I'm going to show you what you're going to get in Israel's last days. And so therefore, those nations that come confederate, the Gentile nations that form that confederacy, that do oppose Israel, God sets forth that in Israel's last days, that star shall come out of Jacob. That's what we were looking at. The scepter shall rise out of Israel and spell the doom and destruction of every nation that comes against them. That's the children of Sheth, the tumultuous ones that oppose Israel and God's plan and purpose with them. And that's why you have that magnificent parameter that gets set there over the climactic stage where the star arises. And that's exactly what you find in Matthew chapter 2 at the birth of Jesus Christ, when the wise men, those were all Gentiles that understood the scriptures better than the Pharisees, better than the biblical scholars, and they saw the star and they understood what that meant. And then there's a scepter that's going to arise, a reign of a king who is a righteous king over the world, and going to be established there in Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ on both accounts, and that will spell the doom and destruction of every nation that opposes the nation of Israel. That's why when you get to the end of the tribulation period, you have the Lord's Day of Wrath, which is, and that's one of the reasons too why you need to understand, when I talk about the fifth course of punishment, or the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, this period of time right in here, I don't call that, never have called that, the tribulation, because there's more to that time than the tribulation. The 70th week of Daniel, that's part of it, but that's not all of that final installment. For instance, right at the end of that, as Christ returns, he's going to have what's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's going to have his day. It's going to be the day of the Lord's wrath all the way through it. But at the end of it, he has his great and terrible day when he actually comes back and does battle against all these nations. And he, when he comes up there on that side, he's going to come up on that very side of the Jordan River. When he comes back, he's going to have come back through, this is the northern end of the Red Sea here, he will blast through the Red Sea and dry it up. And also at the same time, flip open the opening of the pit that goes down into to hell itself. But as he comes back here, he's going to come back here and he's going to do battles along here with nations that are confederate and arrayed against Israel, and he's going to destroy them. Then he comes back and crosses over Jordan right where they're crossing right now. And there's 12 stones under that river, and he's going to cross right over those 12 stones. And he's going to come in, and finally he's going to come into Jerusalem there, and his flight path is going to follow the exact route that these people are taking right now. David followed that route when he came into Jerusalem. Christ followed it himself in his last when he last comes in to the city of Jerusalem right before he's crucified. And he's going to come back that way again. And it's a fascinating thing to see that all those ones who are in tumult against him, he's going to destroy them in that final great battle, in as they make the great push to destroy Israel. Well, that's very brief and very sketchy, but that's what you are, what you do when you do a review. But that's basically the review of what we've been going over. And go back to this in case you didn't get it all down. But those are your four messages that are given through the false prophet Balaam to Balak, the king of Moab. Now I want to finish this Balaam-Balak incident off by looking at just a couple of other passages. I forget what I had after that. I don't know if I had anything after. I didn't. Okay. Turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Come over to Micah chapter 6. If you remember, we were over here before. I like doing this to you oftentimes. It's just a lot of fun. Because now that we come back to Micah chapter 6, after going over all four of these, you ought to have a lot more appreciation for what's being said here. And I want to draw your attention to something that maybe you haven't thought about before. When we did when we came over here before is really look at it to identify the fact that God makes this Balaam-Balak incident a big deal to the nation of Israel. But I want you to see something else as we go through this, and maybe appreciate it a lot better once you've gone through all four of these messages in at least as much detail as we have. Now, as I said, we looked at this study, this passage, when we began this study, just to recognize the importance of that incident and see it as a major thing in God's program and has major bearing upon Israel's future, and why the Balaam-Balak incident is so critical for both Israel to understand and for you and me to appreciate today to properly handle God's Word. And this passage not only looks to that future of Israel's fullness, but it's also important to Israel because God makes a lesson out of it in view of their failures under the old covenant. Let's go back to our timeline chart. We can erase that. When you're in the book of Micah, Micah is a fifth course of punishment prophet. But he actually functions much like Isaiah. He functions and lives and writes prior to Israel going into the fifth course of punishment. So he is, again, kind of at the end of the fourth course of punishment and looking down the barrel at Israel going under captivity when they're taken out by the Assyrians and Babylonians. And it looks though to the future of Israel's fullness in chapter 6. The prophets, all of these prophets, will look basically hard at this period of time when Israel goes into the fifth course in their first installment, and this period of time at the final installment. They'll take that fifth course of punishment and they'll begin their prophecy by indicting them and telling them that they deserve to go under it. And then it looks at that future time when they are rescued and saved out of that day of wrath. And so it's important for Israel's future, where in view of their failures under the old covenant, the law of Moses, they are guilty and worthy of having that fifth course of punishment brought upon themselves, as we've seen that fifth course back in Leviticus 26. Now, if you don't have a proper understanding and appreciation of the Balaam-Balak incident from Numbers, it's probably not going to click in your thinking or in your mind here when you read over all of it as being all that meaningful. In other words, when we first read it, it probably wasn't all that meaningful. But hopefully, the small amount we've gone over back in Numbers, you can now come back here and have a little more appreciation of what God said and why God said what he did to Israel at this time when he talks to them here in Micah chapter 6. Again, the fifth course is falling on the nation. It involves them being taken out of the land captive and God allowing the Gentiles to take them. Pick it up here in chapter 6 at verse 2. He comes along here and he says, "Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy." And notice you've got capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. The Lord's controversy. Now, that's what this is. This is a controversy. "And ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel." Now, just before the fifth course of punishment begins, God is going to come along and declare the controversy he has with his people. In other words, he doesn't lower the boom on them here without them understanding very clearly why they're getting this. And that's, again, that allows you to be able to come along and say, well, God's not just being mean. He's not doing it something out of meanness, spite, and anger, just pure anger. But he's actually doing what he promised all the way back here in the book of Leviticus that he would do, and they were very aware of. As I told you before, there was no such thing in the law contract as small print. It was all there in bold print for them to read. If you go under these things, these are the cursings you're going to get if you don't comply. You still want to comply? You still want to do it? Yes. And he does this with them three times. You sure you want to do this? Yes. You sure? Yes. All right. I warned you. I told you. And now to the point where that fifth course of punishment is going to be brought upon them in captivity. They're going to be kicked out of their land, taken captive in a very horrible way. And God is going to now talk about and declare this controversy, and he's going to give them an opportunity, if they want to change their minds. Prophet Micah. And if they'll do that, what will happen? What's the word that comes up there in those five courses of punishment? If they would be reformed from all these, then they could stop this from happening. If they'd be reformed, if they'd repent and change their minds. If they'll do that and be reformed from their ungodliness, they could stave off that fifth course of punishment from falling upon them. So God's going to plead with Israel here, as he says, and he will plead with Israel as they're now at the final stage of the fourth course of punishment. The fifth course is now right on the threshold, on the doorstep. Verse 3 is his pleading with them. Look at what he says. O my people, what have I done to thee? Testify against me. What have I done to thee? Testify against me. What he's asking them is, you've been brought through course 1, course 2, course 3. You're now in the last stage of course 4. All this misery has been coming upon you. Now you testify against me. Tell me what I've done wrong. You're whining, you're complaining, and there's a lot to whine and complain about. You know how severe those things were. But God comes along, in fact, and says, you're not acknowledging the fact that it's you've done something wrong. You're not acknowledging you've done anything wrong and deserve all this. Well, if that's true, then God takes the bait, so to speak, for a moment. He says, all right, if it's true that you're not acknowledging you've done anything wrong, there can only be one other issue, and that's me. I've done something wrong. Now, you tell me what I've done wrong. And through Micah, he's going to ask them to testify against himself and say, you look back over your history and you point to one thing that I've done wrong. Of course, God's done nothing wrong. Verse 4, God now tells them what he has done. It's almost like they can't even get a breath to even begin to say anything before God jumps right in again. And he says, I'll tell you what I have done, though. I've done this. And he's going to start spelling out to them the things and points out the things that took place back in the Exodus stage. Look at what he says in verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. God says, look, go back and rehearse that history, all that I've done for you. And by the way, just by bringing up that Exodus stage and the things he's done, that should start jogging a lot of issues in their minds. Oh yeah, we were without water and he provided water. We were without food and he provided food. We needed clothes that could last on this journey. Not even our shoes wore out. We had everything. We had health. We had protection from our enemies. We had all of these things. Every step of the way, God has provided for us. He's never treated us wrongly. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 is really what I'm after here. O my people, right along with this comes this incident, and he brings it back to their thinking. Remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Now at the point that God is going to make with Israel is very critical and very important. And he can do it all by appealing for them to look at just one small fragment of their history. Look at the Exodus stage. You can see on the timeline chart, the Exodus stage ends right here. So you've got quite a bit that they've gone through, this much they've gone through, but he's appealing them to look at just this one little stage of their history, this area right in here. And when they look at that, there's two major events that they're to think about. The being brought out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, and the Balaam-Balak incident. And he brings that up to their attention in verse 5, and he can get his point across just by appealing their minds to go back to that one stage, that one fragment of their history in the Exodus stage. And God appeals to them to look back at that little segment of history before all of the courses of punishment ever began, And if they were to think back there to that period of time, that time itself, those two incidents will testify to them about all of God's acts with them. And when they think about that, they'll realize that all of God's acts have been nothing but absolutely righteous in His dealings with them. That's the point. When you think back to that, every single act I did with you, every action I took with you, was nothing short of absolute righteousness. That's why he says there at the end of that verse, if they will think back to that and think about that Balaam-Balak incident, they will know the righteousness of the Lord. What is one of the things I've been trying to tell you about? You go back into Israel's program, you go back here and examine what these... This is why the Apostle Paul says, all of this was written for our learning. It's not our curriculum, it's not where we get our doctrine. We're not going to follow that doctrine because it's got an entirely different business in mind. It's like two entirely different sports. You're not going to go running out on a baseball diamond in football gear. That's what the church today is doing. There's a lot of rah, rah, rah for Jesus today. But the sad fact of the matter is God's playing baseball and his whole team is coming out in football uniforms. It's the wrong sport. Yeah, buddy, you're real enthusiastic, but you're trying to bring in the kingdom. This is what most churches are doing today. That's not even what God's interested in. It's the wrong game. We're not playing that game. Yeah, got snappy dress uniforms. Yes, sir, the very best. You got nice padding there and helmets and nice and shiny and pretty. But I'm not interested in what you're doing. I'm interested in this sport. In other words, this dispensation of grace and God calling out the church, the body of Christ, to repossess the heavenly places, that's what he's after today. It's an entirely different business with an entirely different business format or an entirely different doctrinal format. The doctrine out here won't effectually work to produce what he's doing here, but it's written for our learning. And that part of that learning is just what he's teaching them here. They will know the righteousness of the Lord. When you go back and you see that, it tells you, listen, I guarantee you, every single last one of you who has taken your life as a son or daughter of your Heavenly Father seriously, that you've gone through Romans 6, 7, and 8 with me, and you understand you are a fully, truly, properly educated, properly oriented, and properly established son of your Heavenly Father, I guarantee you, you're going to hit a point in your life shortly where you can think that God is all manner of unfair to you, and unrighteous to you, and is treating you wrongly. And you can get in that same kind of mental funk because it's just part of what the policy of evil first, and it'll happen quickly. It's not going to be something reserved later on and when you get out in level two. It will happen quickly where things just seem, certain circumstances will happen where you'll start thinking, well, this is unfair. And you can go back and remember, every act your Heavenly Father has had with you, and I know some of you have had to face and will face serious and terrible problems, whether it's sickness and disease or tragedy or crime or any of these things, you've already come through the doctrine that will effectually work to deal with the sufferings of this present time. And some of those sufferings can hit you so hard that you can actually at least entertain. You may never verbalize it. You may never even whisper it to your spouse, but you will actually entertain the idea that God is unjust and being unfair with me. And it's one of the first cracks and inroads that the adversary can make. And that's why Romans 9, 10, and 11 is so critical to sonship establishment, because it establishes within you the fact that you can look back in God's history and His program with Israel and has proved Himself to be righteous in every act He's ever done. And He's not going to start being unrighteous or unfair with you. And every single time there is failure on your part, there's only one direction your finger can point, and it's back at you. You've already been taught that your greatest enemy in this life is going to be yourself. Not Satan. You. That's why this is critically important to understand. And by the way, that's why you can't shortcut this. God comes along here and he says, everything I've done has been righteous. Look back. See if you can testify against me. You look back there and you're going to know something. You're going to know my righteousness. I've been true to my word. I've declared things about you, even sitting back at the time with Balaam and Balak, Israel. Or I told you that even in the face of your rebelliousness, I told you in those messages that in your own contrariness, when you walk contrary unto me and I walk contrary unto you, I said that I didn't behold it. And I said that because I can look at what my son accomplishes on that cross. How dare they point a finger at God? Message 2 told them that. And they could look back at all those times in connection with the 10 plagues. They could look back at, oh yeah, all those 10 plagues. We deserved those plagues, but after the first few, God reserved that for just the Gentiles, for the Egyptians. We didn't get hit with the flies, and we didn't get hit with the darkness. We didn't get hit with the angel of death. It passed over us. But we deserved it, just like any Gentile deserved it. But in God's Jehovahness and grace, then the 5 trials that came along after that. Like I said, 2 that had to do with water, the food, Amalek, their enemies. God spared them and saved them and fought for them. All of those things, they could look back at all of that past repeated failure, inability, and weakness to keep the things God said they were supposed to keep and do in the law. And time again, God came along by His Jehovahness and grace, and He provided to do for them what they could never do for themselves. That's why they've got those Jehovah compound names. In fact, everything he did for them was nothing short of absolute righteousness. And what he's doing, taking them into this fifth course of punishment here. He's taking them back to the Exodus stage and saying, look at my righteous acts. I'm not doing this because I'm unrighteous. You're getting this because you're unrighteous. Look back. And see my righteous acts, he says. And the contrast is, it's your own, Israel, it's your own failures that testify against you. You're the ones that couldn't keep the contract. And all these courses of punishment have come upon you because of your failure, not mine. Well, that's what he's doing here. And if you take what you've learned there in Numbers 22, 23, and 24, and read on down, we don't have time to do this because I want to hit the last thing here, but if you read on down through chapter 6 here in Micah, you ought to do that. You'll see that God ends up proving the case that in view of all their history, it doesn't testify against him, against God, it testifies against you, against Israel. It's a fascinating chapter. You're the reason, he says, why all that fifth course is going to be commenced. Everything I've done is righteous, but just about everything you've done has been unrighteous. Well, let's finish this by coming to a passage that brings it all home. Come over to Romans chapter 11. The very section that we are getting ready for, chapters 9, 10, and 11. This is fascinating. You think your Bible is amazingly put together? You ain't seen nothing. Romans chapter 11. I want to point out some things here that hopefully will make you appreciate all the more the importance of the work that we've done and having to look at the Balaam-Balak incident in God's program with Israel. As you know, Romans 9, 10, and 11 form a cornerstone of the book of Romans that has to do with the dispensational change that God has made. But there's much more to that for our extended, we might say, or non-typical sonship establishment because of the fact that when God changed programs, his business is entirely different. He's not about getting the kingdom ready and established. He's about getting the heavenly places repossessed back from Satan and his cohorts before he even brings that in. And so I want to take a look here in just this one chapter, the last of the three that we'll look at, that God, through the Apostle Paul, tells us about Israel's past. He tells us about Israel's present situation, how they exist in this dispensation of grace, and about God fulfilling his program with Israel in what we call up here on the board, to come. Israel's time past, we are but now, and then Israel's future yet to come. In Romans chapter 11, God talks about the fact that he's not done with the nation of Israel yet. But first, one of the fascinating things that occurs here, I want you to think for a moment about, now you see I've got the three on the board, the three themes of the three messages. You say, well, I thought there was four. There were. Read it. That Balak asked for. Balak only asked for three messages. He didn't ask for four. There were four given, but he asked for three. And the theme of those three messages are very critical. And coming out of what we've just studied, there are three major themes to those messages, the three of them, that Balak asked for. Very briefly, and we have to do this fast because we're running out of time. The first critical theme of message number one, to boil it down, the issue of Israel being God's separated people, distinct unto himself, right? To boil the second one down, the issue of God not lying or repenting in connection with what he said about Israel. And the third one, the issue of Israel's fullness and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. When he comes along and the blessing, I'll bless him, the blessed curse, the blessing the Gentiles are going to get in Israel's fullness. Well, it's fascinating. And I think miraculous. Because when you talk about the Bible, you can talk about it as a miracle. It is a miracle. It's a miracle you can hold in your hand. When you get to chapter 11 of Romans, where he starts off focusing upon, as we'll see here, hath God cast away his people? And the status of the nation in this dispensation of grace and what's to come of them. When Paul goes through chapter 11, these very three issues are brought up and dealt with in Paul's doctrine. This is why I've spent so much time on Balaam Balak. The very three things that are the themes of the three messages Balak asked for get brought up in Paul's doctrine. In view of the fact that Israel is God's separated people, he hasn't cast them away. In view of the fact that he cannot lie or repent concerning them, and in view of the certainty of their future fullness yet to come. Look at chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. And you know by now how powerful of a statement that is. God forbid you ever think a thought one more moment along those lines. You are totally on the wrong track. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then he goes on to talk about some other things there. But what I'm after right here is especially that verse 1 and the first part of verse 2 and that concept, hath God cast away his people. That's dealing with that first issue. Because that's exactly what Balak was asking God through Balaam, hoping that God, through Balaam, would end up doing. Cast those people away. Cast them away and just, has he cast them away? That's what he did to the Gentiles. In other words, what Paul's asking in Romans chapter 11 and verse 1, has God done with Israel what he's done with all the rest of the Gentiles? God forbid! You should never think that thought. If you're thinking Balaam Balak, you should never think that. You know that's not what he's done. He's done something entirely different than that. He has been able to suspend that program. It's kind of like taking a great battleship and putting it in mothballs until the war gets cranked up again. But the issue is that he has not cast them away and treating them like any other nation. He's not cast his people. And Paul goes on through the remainder of this and explains that Israel is still God's separate, distinct people in his plan and purpose. But that deals with the first issue of the first message of Balaam. Cast your eyes down to verse 26. Same chapter, Romans chapter 11, verse 26. We want three verses here. It says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." By the way, that's not talking about being saved from the debt and penalty of their sins, as we will see, but it's being saved from destruction. "So all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer." There's the capital D, Deliverer. That's the Lord Jesus Christ in the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, the Deliverer mandate. By the way, if you go back and you match that verse out of Isaiah that he's quoting here, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul has changed words. Back in the prophets, it's the Redeemer shall come. But the Redeemer has already come. So the next mandate of the Davidic covenant is the Deliverer mandate. That's why you have the capital D, Deliverer. "And shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." Notice that small case F and fathers plural. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But look at the next verse. Verse 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance." That's the second message of Balaam. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Israel is, he says, beloved for the Father's sakes in view of what he's done in the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God's not, as I said, not the son of man that he should repent. The very thing Balak wanted Balaam to get God to do in his second attempt, his second message to curse Israel, was to get God to change his mind. All right, he knows what God's mind is from the first message. Maybe I can get him to change his mind either by bribery or by overwhelming force. He was going to bring confederate nations against Israel. Or, he did have a third option, didn't he? Maybe through Israel's own rebelliousness, God would change his mind about them. But again, he's not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not make it good? Paul's saying the very same thing here at the end of Romans chapter 11. Israel's own rebelliousness and contrariness has got them into this situation that they're in which they're set aside. But as far as the election is concerned, they're beloved for their Father's sake, and the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. So God hasn't changed his mind. He won't and he can't change his mind in connection with Israel. And lastly, scan your eye back up in the chapter. I'm just going to use this verse because the actual wording occurs there. But let your eye scan back up in the chapter to verse 12. Just that one verse, Romans 11, verse 12. Paul says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness." Look at the last word of the third issue, Israel's fullness. You actually have, by the way, do this sometime when you've got a little bit of time, maybe today or whenever you can. Look at verse 12 carefully, and you'll find all three aspects of our timeline chart in that. You'll find that one verse encapsulates rightly dividing the word of truth. The entire dispensational picture is sitting in that one verse, in verse 12. If the fall of them be the riches of the world, well, that's tracking Israel from the beginning all the way through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And the diminishing of them, the riches of the Gentiles. As you go through the book of Acts, Israel diminishes and is put on the same level of the Gentiles, and riches have now come to the Gentiles in this dispensation of grace. How much more their fullness into the dispensation of grace? Israel's final installment. The whole dispensational spectrum is in that one verse. God's program has been with Israel. They fell. God put both Jew and Gentile now on the exact same level. That's the situation in existence right now. And he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, that's what the world's getting right now. Through the fall of Israel, the world is getting riches now. You don't have to come under Israel's program or join with Israel to come under those riches. We're now in a dispensation of grace. It's getting God's riches in the sense of the dispensing of His grace unto this world, and the diminishing of the riches of the Gentiles. The more and more they diminish, Israel diminishes in the book of Acts, the more and more His riches were being made to the Gentiles, and those who responded positively to that in this dispensation of grace. But then He comes along and says, how much more? If that's the case, their fullness. He'll come along later on and he'll talk about out here when this dispensation ends and God resumes His program with Israel, it's going to be like the dead coming back to life. How much more their fullness? There's a yet to come fullness that they will receive when God resumes and fulfills His program with Israel. And that was the burden of the third message given to Balak, as we noted up there. Israel's fullness and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That was the theme of that third message. In view of the certainty of God's plan and purpose to fulfill it with Israel, it's going to come. They're going to receive their glory. And the world will receive the opportunity to respond and be a part of that glory, just as the Abrahamic covenant described. So you've got that important information sitting in Micah 6, but bringing it up, tying it all together, you can look at what Paul does, and if you can intelligently read comprehend what you're reading, you'll be able to say, oh, that's Balaam Balak. Oh, that's Balaam Balak. And oh, that's Balaam Balak. Those are the three messages that are sitting there. That's how carefully God has put that Bible together. And that's just a shallow issue. Well, anyway, I think that'll bring us to the end of dealing with Balaam and Balak, but I think this has been a very profitable study, and it should carry with you just as much as those five courses of punishment, so that when you're reading your Bible, you're reading with intelligence. You know what's going on. You're not puzzled. All right, we'll stop it right there. Again, on Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, 1 hour. Next Sunday, 9:30, two sessions like normal. Old times are back. And we will move on to the fourth of the five elements that we wanted to look at in the Exodus stage. So we'll stop right there and pick it up on Wednesday night.